Let's take our Bibles again and open together to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, our theme for this evening is Christ in the Psalms, Christ in you. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first three Psalms, and many, I think, rightly observe that at least the first two Psalms, maybe even the first three Psalms, really form the outline, they set the trajectory for the entire Psalter. As I mentioned already in Psalm 1, we're introduced to a singular righteous man, and right away in the book of Psalms, we're introduced to Jesus as the new Adam, our new representative, the new man, a man in whom we become, in verse 5, the congregation of the righteous. Then in Psalm 2, we're introduced to Christ as the great anointed king against whom the nations rage, but whom his people adore and worship. And then in Psalm 3, we're introduced to the suffering servant king, the one who is opposed. We remember in John's gospel how John said that Jesus came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. And if you look at the heading of Psalm 3, the context of it was when David fled from his own son. And so I think in many ways that this is a helpful for us as we seek to understand what the Psalms are really all about. These first three Psalms are very helpful in that way. And so let's go ahead and read these. Let's again give our careful hearing to the Word of God. Beginning in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down, slept, and woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we again come to you confessing our great need. Lord, we struggle to hear your word. We struggle to incline our ear to the voice of Christ speaking in it. And yet, Lord, we grab a hold of the promise of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit in a great way this evening. Lord, that we might see the glory of our Savior, that we might hear his voice speaking to us, and Lord, that we might come to know him more intimately, that we might see his glory, and our love for him might be increased. We pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, one of the things that sets us apart as distinct, or depending on your perspective, as weird, is our practice of singing only the Psalms in worship. In our day and age, it seems strange to sing only this one Old Testament book in worship. And yet, as we survey church history, we see that for thousands of years, this was the practice of the church. For millennia, the church understood what we understand, that from the direct commands in the Psalms to sing psalms, and to the New Testament passages like Colossians 3 and Ephesians 9, that those are commands to sing the psalms in worship, to use them to worship God. And while there is a place, I think, for exegetical and theological arguments for why we sing the psalms, I fear that too often psalm singing churches really lose sight of the real reason that we should love the psalms, that we should sing them. I think too often we contend for psalm singing because it's what we do. And all too often, as we contend for psalm singing, we have the attitude that we have it right and everyone else has it wrong. And I have told our congregation, and it could apply to you as well, the hope is that when people come in and they visit, that they don't come to know us as people who sing the psalms, but they know us as people who love Jesus Christ. And yet those two things cannot be separated. To love Jesus is to love the psalms. To be about Jesus as a church is to be about the psalms, because Christ lives in these psalms. Those readings that I didn't pick out, they were just the next readings, illustrate that point. Christ lives in the psalms. They are his words, and in them we sing of who he is, what he does, what he says, what he felt. And as Jesus invites us to take these words on our lips and make them our own, these psalms become nothing less than a living expression of our union with Jesus Christ. It is a way in which we express and live out that mystery we read of in the call to worship: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus gives us the psalms to knit us together more closely with him. I want to begin tonight by thinking about the psalms in the church. I know many of you have sung psalms all your life. Some of you may be new to psalm singing. And though it is a minority position today, it's an undeniable fact of history that from the beginning of her history, the psalms were the lifeblood of the church's worship. When the church turned to God in worship and adoration and prayer, that love was expressed with the words of the Psalter. From the Old Testament church to the New Testament church, and over 1,000 years into church history, our brothers and sisters of old took the Psalms into their hearts and on their lips as they worshiped the Savior. Patrick Reardon, in this regard, said it this way. He said, "The Psalms find their truest context in the heart and on the lips of the church. Those whose lips constantly move with the syllables of the Psalter give living expression to the deepest being of the church. Though it may seem odd to many today, up until relatively recent history, the Psalter was at the heart of the church's life and worship and prayer. And that is because the church understood that to thrive and to worship properly and to know Christ more, they needed the Psalms. And this is a heritage that we have the privilege of sharing in. And that means that it's something we need to carry on. And yet it's a tragic fact that it's a dimly burning torch that we must carry. If you've ever tried to light a match and it's not really lighting, what happens if you try to walk with it? It just goes out. Or a dimly burning candle. You walk fast, you're not careful with it, it goes out. And I think that's a good way to think about the position that we are in, because in many ways, we are the last of the psalm singers. And we need to carry this torch on carefully. And we need to be careful how we contend for psalm singing. Because if we do it in a harsh, ungraceful way, not exhibiting the gentleness and grace of Christ, then that dimly burning torch will go out. We should contend for the Psalter because it is something beautiful, and the church cannot survive without it. If the church is to experience revival in our day, it must rediscover the power of the Psalter. It's a gift from Christ. That's why we ought to contend for it. He's given it to us to sustain us, to knit us together with Him. And it's not an overstatement to say that without these divine songs, we will wither. Our worship will be lacking, our sanctification stunted, our joy unrealized. And that leads us, secondly, to think about why the Psalms are so wonderful, why they're such a great gift, why they're so essential to the church. So let's think about Christ in the Psalms and Christ in you. In Colossians 3:16, the book of Psalms gets a unique title. It's called the Word of Christ. And we are commanded to let the Word of Christ, these Psalms, dwell in us richly. And if you're filling in the blanks, this is your first set of blanks. What makes the Psalms so wonderful and so valuable to us in the church is that Christ walks and talks and acts in the Psalms. In other words, they relay His experiences. They proclaim His great acts of creation and redemption, sanctification and consummation, all from His own lips. And this is the reason that the book of Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Because in it, Christ proclaims Himself. In Luke 24, after His resurrection, when Jesus opened their eyes to the meaning of His life and death and resurrection, He explained the things concerning Himself in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus said to those confused disciples who were so weak in their faith, He said, "You're confused. The Psalms explain what just happened. The Psalms are about me. They explain why I died, why I rose again, why I must ascend to my Father." After the Lord ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit descended on the church at Pentecost, and Peter stood up to preach, what were the first texts that he preached from? Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. It's a remarkable fact that throughout the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit desired to proclaim Christ and His glory and His gospel, the book that is expounded upon, quoted, alluded to is the Psalms. And that is why throughout Christian history, and I think this will sound odd to Christians today, but throughout Christian history, Christians have sung and prayed the Psalms in Jesus' name, because they recognize that the voice in the Psalter is Christ's voice, that the experiences are His, that the redemptive acts are His. He is the center of this book. He is the key to understanding it. He's the righteous man of Psalm 1, the new Adam, our new representative. He's the Christ, the anointed king of Psalm 2, against whom the nations rage. He's the suffering servant king of Psalm 3. He's the crucified and mocked Savior of Psalm 22. He's the risen shepherd of Psalm 23. He's the ascended king of Psalm 24, and we could keep going. Now, one of the charges that we often hear leveled against the Psalms is that they're not appropriate for New Covenant worship because we don't get to sing the name of Christ. Maybe you're thinking that here this evening. And I would say to you, number one, that is not entirely true. In Psalm 2, we did sing the name of Christ. When you read of the Lord's anointed, in Hebrew it's the word Messiah, in Greek it is the word Christ. And there's a lot more that could be said against that argument, but let me just quote from one scholar who put it this way. He says that the Psalms are God's name, or Jesus' name, broken down into its component parts. The Psalms are the mighty name of Jesus, broken down into its component parts. And I think a lot of that argument stems from our misunderstanding of what a name is. People today think of the name of Jesus just as some magical thing that they say. But in the Bible, God's name embodies all that He is, who He is, what He does, what He says. And that's what the Psalms are. And it's a sad fact that today that much of the church has discarded the Psalter because they say it's not about Jesus. They say we need our own songs that are about Jesus. But friends, that's not what Jesus says. He said clearly in Luke 24 that the Psalms are about Me. And in the entire Old Testament, or New Testament, as we see the Psalms so frequently quoted, we find they are indeed about Jesus. And in this vein, Gerhardus Voss wrote this: in the Psalter, the Messiah leads, as it were, a mysterious life that is somehow woven into the life of His people. Think about that for a moment. In the Psalter, the Messiah leads, as it were, a mysterious life that is somehow woven into our lives. You see, friends, if Christ walks and He talks and He acts in the Psalms and He tells us to take these words on our lips as our own, then that means, and this is your second blank, that means the Psalms are a living expression of your union with Jesus Christ. His experience is your experience. When you sing Psalm 22 and you sing of Christ's crucifixion, you're giving expression to what Paul said in Galatians when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but the life I now live by faith. I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what Psalm 22 is. They assure us that His death is our death, His resurrection is our resurrection, His victory is our victory. And this really explains a unique feature of the Psalms. I pointed it out in Psalm 31, but there's this strange phenomenon where we often find God's people spoken of in the plural, but then we hear a singular voice break in. And sometimes he speaks for God's people. Sometimes he speaks with God's people. Other times he speaks as God's people. It's a unique feature of the Psalms that was recognized as early as the church fathers. They spoke of a plurality of persons or a diversity of voices in the Psalter. It's what Voss was referring to when he said that Christ in the Psalter leads this mysterious life that is somehow woven into the life of his people. And what is remarkable is, if we pay attention, is that that singular voice, in the immediate context, it may be David, might be Asaph, it might be Moses. But if we listen carefully, strangely, it's the same voice. It should sound familiar to us. And that singular voice, that weird back and forth from the singular to the plural, should make complete sense to us. When we understand that God promised a Savior who would not be distant from us, but a Savior who would be one with us and represent us as our covenant head, as the new Adam, one who would come and live for us and die for us and rise for us. That mystery is solved when we understand that we are one with Christ, that he is the mediator who speaks in these psalms. And that means that they're nothing less than a living expression of your union with Jesus Christ. I could cite numerous examples of this, but just look at the psalms that we read. Look back to Psalm 1. The psalm starts with a singular man, a singular righteous man. Here's Jesus, the new Adam, who always meditated on God's law, who's like a tree planted by streams of water. But then notice at the end of verse 5, there's a congregation of the righteous. People that are somehow now brought into a congregation, made righteous through this one righteous man. Look over to Psalm 3, verses 1 to 7. Again, it's the singular voice. It's the suffering of one man. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. But then look at verse 8. Now this singular voice speaks for God's people and pronounces blessing on God's people. Your blessing be on your people. And the implication is that somehow this suffering servant king's persecution, the suffering that he endured will bring blessing to God's people. And again, Christ is the key. Look at some of these statements in this psalm and think about them in light of Christ's work for us. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me. Verse 5, I lay down and slept and woke again. Friends, this is the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has brought blessing to us. Jesus is the singular voice. He's the one saying salvation belongs to the Lord. Blessing be upon you. Christ is in the Psalms, and that makes them a wonderful living expression of our union with him. In them and through them, we're able to live out and express what we read in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that means to grow in your union with Christ, in your relationship with him, to know him more, you need the Psalms. Friends, it is a tragedy that today the church has almost lost this precious gospel truth of union with Christ, that, that doctrine that theologians of old called the heart of the gospel. That Christ is in us, that we are in Him. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that this relational, essential gospel truth is being discarded is because the Psalms are being discarded. To discard the Psalms is to discard the love language of your union with your Savior. They are a living expression of the reality that you are one with Jesus Christ. Now let's finally think about the Psalter's value for the church. I want to just give you three ways that the Psalter gives us tangible, practical help as we live by faith in the Son of God. And there's much more to say on this. I think I originally had 7 subpoints here, but just have 3 that I think are particularly relevant. And they're relevant and helpful, I think, first of all, because they balance your subjective experience with the objective acts of God. They balance your subjective experience with the objective acts of God. In other words, they help us with that tension between what we feel in our experience and what we know to be true. For example, we all at times feel distant from God. That's our experience. But what is the truth? God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And yet every day of our life as Christians, we live it in this tension between the turmoil that we feel and the truth that we know. And that's where the Psalms are valuable. They help resolve that tension between what we feel and what we know to be true. The Psalms are experiential. They're emotional. Jesus lets you feel deeply in the Psalms. And yet He never lets us lose sight of the objective, mighty acts of God. Jesus wants you to express your emotions, and He gives you the Psalms so that you can do that in a proper way. In the Psalms, Christ leads you in your expression of worship, joy, heartache, grief, loneliness, despair. Jesus is saying, I know that you are emotional beings, and I want you to feel these things. I want you to express these things. And yet, He's always reminding us in His songs that we do not walk by our feelings or our experiences, but we walk by faith. We're taught in the Psalms that our faith must be centered upon God, not upon us, not on what we feel, not on our experiences. I think that's a stark contrast to the modern trend of making the subjective experience of the believer sovereign in the life and worship of the church. Much, if not most, of modern contemporary worship music and even some of the traditional hymns are overwhelmingly centered upon the experience of the believer. The subject of modern worship music is not God. It's me and my feelings. And that's the value of the Psalter. In the Psalms, God provides us with this balance that we need. We're emotional beings. We feel things. We need to express ourselves. And so the Psalms are experiential, they're emotional, they're honest, but in them, God always grounds us in the objective truths of who He is and what He has done. Robert Godfrey wrote on this feature of the Psalms, he said that we're better equipped by the Psalms to maintain our theological equilibrium. He said the psalm singer is compelled to keep the proper balance between God's mighty acts and our worshipful response. They help us resolve that daily tension between what we feel in our experience and the objective mighty acts of our Savior. But secondly, get your pens ready. The Psalms saturate you with biblical eschatology. They saturate you with biblical eschatology. Eschatology is simply the doctrine of the last things. We often think of it as the doctrine of the end times. But because it's called the doctrine of the last things, it doesn't mean that eschatology should be the last thing in your life. In fact, eschatology should be one of the first things in your life. Keeping our end point before us, the destiny that God has in store for us, helps us to live by faith in the Son of God. I just finished preaching through Revelation, a book with a lot of eschatology. And yet, why is that given to us as the church? It's to help the persecuted, suffering, oppressed church to endure, to trust in the Lamb of God. And Anthony Salvaggio, in this regard, relating to the eschatology of the Psalms, wrote this. He said, "Psalm singing forces Christians to recognize the significance and all-pervasiveness of eschatology in the Christian life. The Psalms hold before our eyes the reality that God has intruded and will intrude into history in cataclysmic ways, ultimately yielding everlasting peace and rest for His people. The Psalms remind us that these historical intrusions have not ceased. The great intrusion is yet to come. Jesus will return." Psalm singing equips the believer to be on watch for God's kingdom intrusion to come. Think of Psalm 98. We sing of the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. How He will come bringing salvation to us. He will come to judge the unbelievers with equity. You see, the Psalms show us how we can endure hardship and trials and persecution because we have a better city. We have a better home awaiting us. Think of that beloved psalm that we love to sing, Psalm 23. It ends with eschatology. With us in the house of the Lord at His table, dwelling there forever, and knowing that that is our end point. That enables us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with confidence, knowing that He is with us. And so the Psalms teach us how to endure. They encourage us to endure by keeping our end point in view. But finally, the Psalms are most valuable to us because they reveal the heart of Jesus towards sinners. Friends, the great tragedy of psalms not being sung in the church or people saying that the psalms aren't about Jesus is not that they're not doing what we think they should do. The greatest tragedy is that they're missing the heart of Jesus giving to His church. Jesus gives you His heart in the Psalms. In them, we get to see the person and work of Christ unlike any other book in the Bible. They are His words, and they provide us with this intimate first-person account of who He is and what He's done for you. The Gospels give us a third-person, eyewitness, external testimony to what Jesus did for us. But the Psalms are unique in that Christ gives us His heart. From His heart, He tells you of the depths of His suffering. He tells you of the loneliness that He felt in the work that He undertook for you. He tells you of the rejection that He endured. And in all of this, He's opening His heart to you. And He's saying, "This is what I felt. This is what I suffered. Do you see how much I love you?" Think about how many psalms. It's a remarkable thing I think we often overlook. How many psalms does Jesus give us personal conversations between himself and his father. Jesus says, I want you to get in on this conversation between my father and I from all eternity. Here was the plan. Here's what I was thinking about. In Psalm 2, Jesus tells us what his father said to him. I will tell of the decree, you are my son. That's a conversation he's telling us about. In Psalm 22, Jesus tells us what he said to his father while he became sin for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning, from giving me help? And this led, again, Gerhardus Voss to write in a profound way, and he said, our Lord found his inner life portrayed in the Psalter. And in some of the highest moments of his ministry, borrowed from it, the language in which his soul spoke to God, thus recognizing that a more perfect language for communion with God cannot be framed. We could cite many examples of this, but I think the most vivid one is how Psalm 22 gives us the heart and mind of Christ during his crucifixion. The Gospels give us that third-person account, but if you really want the most intimate detail, you need to go to the Old Testament. You need to go to the Psalms, where Jesus allows us to enter into his very experience on the cross, where he tells us not only what he did, but how he felt. He tells us of how he felt when he was forsaken by his father for us, how he was mocked and despised by men. And he tells you that not so that you pity him or feel bad for him, but so that you can see how great, how wide, how deep his love is for you. Friends, to love Jesus is to love this book that he has given to us. In it, he gives you his heart. And I hope that maybe this is a more endearing argument for singing the Psalms than a mere theological, exegetical one. And I hope as we are endeared to Christ and to his Psalms more, that that will enable us to carry this torch with grace, to show fellow believers that there is a beauty in the Psalms because Christ is in the Psalms. And for us to realize, as psalm singers, that we can never lose sight of Christ in the Psalms. He walks, he talks, he acts here. And this gives you a living expression of your union with him. The Psalms help you grow closer to him. They knit you together with him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for giving us the Psalms. We thank you for the word of Christ. And Lord, it is our desire that we let it dwell in us richly, that we might come to know our Savior more, that we might see his heart for sinners more, that as we struggle to believe that he really does forgive our sins, that he really loves us in spite of our sins, may we look to the Psalms and see the heart of Christ, the one who suffered and died for us while we were yet his enemies. And Lord, so may we sing these songs in Christ with our eyes fixed upon him, and as we seek to contend for this practice, Lord, may we do so with the grace and gentleness of Christ, always extolling his glory in the Psalms. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's open to Psalm 3, selection A. 3A, we've sung of the righteous man, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. We've sung of the Messiah, the anointed king in Psalm 2, and now the the suffering servant king who suffered in our place, who in his crucifixion, his burial, laid down, slept, and he woke again in his resurrection, and that means blessing to us, his people. And so let's stand together and give thanks to him with this psalm.